Take your Bibles, please, and let them fall open to Psalm 145. And I probably don't need to tell you this, but just a sense of full disclosure. I've preached more sermons from Psalm 145 in the series on the Psalms than I did on any other chapter, including Psalm 119, which you were all the most concerned about. We were coming to Psalm 119. But I'm certainly not apologizing for that. It is a rich, deeply theologically rich chapter, and we've been, I hope, gleaning some very wonderful things from the chapter. Mary was telling me today that she's doing a study by Susan Heck, a devotional, and her assignment in this past week was, ready? Read Psalm 145 and write down some things you learn about the glory of God. And I said, well, you should have been prepared for that at least. So Psalm 145, and I would say again, as we come to this chapter in the days in which we are living, it's good, I think, for us to be reminded of both the need and the power of the gospel of our King. The good news of Jesus Christ tells us that sinners can be forgiven and that they can be made right in their relationship to the God of heaven. And as Christians, we can take comfort in the kingdom message of the gospel because we not only continue to need that message, but we have this obligation to fulfill the King's command. And that is by fulfilling our responsibility of proclaiming the good news of the King to the culture in which we live. And so with this in mind, we are continuing in Psalm 145 and our study particularly of God's kingdom. And so as we return to the chapter, we recall that we indeed, as Mary studied this week, has been encouraging. We have been indeed looking at the greatness of our God, and we have been particularly doing so through the lens of his kingdom in verses 11 through 13. So just look there again, verses 11 through 13 of Psalm 145. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. So in speaking of the kingdom, we've been careful to make the distinction, the necessary distinction, between the future eternal kingdom of Christ and the kingdom as we now see it in this present age. And so this has been helpful, I believe, because it reminds us that the kingdom we now see, and we do see the kingdom now, the kingdom we now see, however, is only a glimmer of what it will be when Christ returns. And so then the kingdom of God will at that time blossom into the true and perfect state of the kingdom of God, where all men have been brought to the knowledge of his superiority, the knowledge of his lordship. And so with that understanding, it's important to note then why it is that John Calvin rightly identifies the kingdom very strongly with the church, often simply saying that the church is Christ's kingdom. He does so while yet teaching that the fullness of the kingdom will not be totally known in all the world until the return of Christ. And so in that return, we will see more fully that the church is indeed glorious and majestic, as we see here in verse 12, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. And so in these verses, we've been sort of considering under this tag, your kingdom is, the fact that David gives to us specific descriptions which he uses to describe the kingdom of God. And so here David lays out for us some wonderful descriptions of God's kingdom, which we've been seeing not only describes the kingdom as David knew it in the Old Covenant, but also has application to the way that we know the kingdom of God today. And there are five descriptions which David gives here. Number one, God's kingdom is everlasting. Number two, God's kingdom is powerful. Number three, it's a kingdom of dominion. Number four, God's kingdom is glorious. And number five, God's kingdom is majestic. Now, we've covered the first four of these descriptions, and today we will conclude with David's fifth description. It's not often you hear me say we're going to conclude. But today we're going to conclude with this fifth description that David gives to us of the kingdom. God's kingdom, note this, is majestic. And so just as we said with the glorious kingdom, if God's kingdom is majestic, then God himself must also be what? Majestic. God himself must be majestic. And this is exactly what we read in verse 12. Now, in verse 12, according to whatever translation of the scripture you have, you will see either the word majesty used or splendor, right? Your kingdom is a glorious kingdom. It's either majesty, as it says there in verse 12, or splendor. And the glorious splendor of his kingdom, your translation may say, or the glorious majesty of your kingdom, your translation may say. Why is that the case? Why are there two different words here? There are two legitimate, really, different words which the translators use for majesty here. But both come from the same root. The first Hebrew root is hadar, which means beauty, comeliness, glorious, glory, goodly, honor, majesty. The second Hebrew word is adir, which means vastly excellent, vastly famous, vastly glorious, vastly gallant, vastly goodly, lordly, mighty, mightier one, noble, principal, and worthy. Vastly so in all of those descriptions. So these are descriptions from the same Hebrew root for the kingdom of God. But they are descriptions also of God himself. Splendorous, majestic. Whatever your text says, I'm landing on the term majestic because I think we have a better concept, at least, of that in our minds as we begin to unpack this verse today. So for the kingdom to be majestic means that the king is majestic. For the kingdom is just a reflection of the king, isn't it? In Psalm 8:1, we read, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Interestingly, the same Hebrew word for majestic is used here in Psalm 8:1, and it is adir. Of this usage, Ellicott states that on David's mind is the sense of the majesty of God that is higher than the highest, as we read in Ecclesiastes 5:8, and whom the heaven of the heavens cannot contain, 1 Kings 8:27. Higher than the highest, whom the heavens cannot contain. There's this idea of the vastness. So it's different from glory to the extent we're talking about the vastness of God's majesty. Psalm 93:1, the Lord reigns and he is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established and it will not be moved. Exodus 15:11. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders. John Gill pictures God's holy majesty in this way. He is clothed with all the regalia and ensigns of royalty, seated on a throne, with a crown of pure gold upon his head, a scepter of righteousness in his hand, and arrayed with robes of honor and majesty, so that his appearance in his kingdom is very splendid indeed. That's the picture of a majestic God, vast in majesty. MacArthur is helpful when he says that we may say that God is majestically unique. I've used that term with you before as we've looked at Psalm 145, but it bears repeating. God is majestically unique. Behold our God, seated on the throne. Come, let us adore him. Why? Because there's no God as majestic. There could be no God as majestic as this God. He is majestically unique. And so because God is majestic, his kingdom is majestic. It's made fully so because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. You see, that was a part of the purpose of Christ's work, to come for his bride and by his majesty make his bride, the church, majestic. Think about this. Now, you may recall that last week we considered the promised work of Christ in the Old Testament, given in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 2. And from that verse, we spoke of the coming branch, capital B, remember? The coming branch, who is Jesus Christ. And the promise that from that branch would be brought forth a spiritual fruit. Again, Calvin comments, the prophet speaks here about the kingdom of Christ on which the restoration of the church is founded. The glory of God will be illustriously displayed when a new church shall arise. If he would create a people for himself out of nothing and to enrich it. Now note this phrase, to enrich it with every kind of blessings. That's God's work through Christ in the church, to enrich it with every kind of blessings. So from the branch, from the Messiah, comes the church as we know her, the spiritual fruit that comes from the finished work of Christ. And to her, Christ has promised, note this, every kind of spiritual blessing. Reminds us of what Paul writes to the Ephesians. We see every kind of spiritual blessing given to the church. And today we see that this includes making the church majestic. Not a majesty, of course, which is on its own. Not a majesty which is equal with his. But a majesty not her own that comes because he grants it. He makes us majestic by his own majesty. You know, I often speak to you about the importance for us as Christians to have a high view of the church. I don't want to jump ahead of myself here in my message, but I just want you to think of these truths, that Christ grants us every spiritual blessing. And in that, incorporated in that, is this idea that he makes the church majestic. But we have to say in this regard that the church is not yet what she will be. And again, we return to the phrase that we've used as we've been speaking, particularly of the kingdom of the now and the not yet. And that means that just as we did with considering that the church is glorious, we must consider the majesty of the church in two stages. There is the majesty that she now has through Christ, the majesty that we get to partake of, and then the majesty that will be hers when Jesus comes again. So by necessity, I guess it's obvious that in these last weeks, we've actually been considering together the doctrine of eschatology. The doctrine of eschatology. Now, what is eschatology? What does it mean? I think Matheson is helpful when he says, traditionally, eschatology has been defined as the doctrine of the last things in relation to both the individual, that is death and the intermediate state, but also to cosmic history, that is the return of Christ, the general resurrection, the final judgment, heaven and hell. Eschatology then, in a broader sense, he continues, concerns what scriptures teach about God's purpose in Christ. Now note this, for history. Get that? Now, we just think eschatology has to do with future things, but I think this is helpful. In a broader sense, he says, eschatology concerns what Scripture teaches about God's purpose in Christ for history. As such, eschatology does include a study of the consummation of God's purposes at the end of history, but it also includes a study of the stages in the unfolding of those purposes. That's the now. The stages. So it's an understanding those stages, I think, which helps us to better grasp this concept that we've been speaking of, the now and the not yet of the kingdom, and especially in how this relates to us in the church and how we view the church. For then, understand this, in this context, everything that is happening now is eschatological in nature. Everything that is happening now is eschatological in nature. Such an understanding, I think, is especially important as we come to think of the majesty, then, of God's kingdom. So there are some necessary similarities in the work of Christ between making the church glorious and making her majestic. Last week we spoke of Christ's work in making the church glorious. There's similarities to his work in making the church majestic. Remember that because we are vitally connected to him, we begin now to bask in his glory and his majesty. And as he, through the Holy Spirit, sanctifies us more and more, we begin to more and more reflect that glorious work and that majestic work in us. I would say, brethren, that's quite a fruit of redemption, isn't it? That we get to reflect the glory of Christ and the majesty of Christ as the church, the body. For we are mindful that every member of the church, it's such a glorious work because every member of the church is just simply a sinner saved by grace. You know, when I was young, I heard someone saying to someone else as a slap, "You are just filthy, foul, and rotten to the core." Filthy, foul, and rotten to the core. That's a pretty good definition of total depravity, isn't it? You are just filthy, foul, and rotten to the core. And you may be surprised that wasn't said to me, but it could have been applied to me. In fact, I had a dearly loved music teacher. She hated my guts, but she would always say to me, "Dunn, you're a kid that only a mother could love. Filthy, foul, and rotten to the core." Now think of that. Jeremiah 17:9. "The heart is wicked and deceitful above all things." Understand this concept. When we speak of the work of Christ and that Christ grants to us these immeasurable blessings and that Christ makes us glorious and that Christ gives us a sense of majesty. Think of it. Think of it when we read again in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26 through 31, where Paul reminds us that God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. The Bible makes it clear, brethren, to us that there was nothing in us that caused Christ to save us. He didn't look down the corridors of time, as we've said so often before, and say, "Well, now that's a guy worth saving. That's a guy that's going to have some talent. That's a girl that's got some ability." Christ didn't do that. Every one of us, filthy, foul, and rotten to the core. Don't kid yourself. Don't kid yourself by saying, "Well, Court, why wouldn't God save me? Why would God save me? Why would he do that? Why would God send his precious son to save the likes of me? Why would he do that?" There was nothing in us that caused Christ to save us. There was nothing in us that caused God to move redemptively towards us in the covenant of redemption. Nothing. Ephesians 2 says that we were born in sin and we were born as enemies of God. We were born as objects of his wrath. Consider that. But Jesus Christ came. And he came to make those who were individually, spiritually unlovely, ugly, filthy, foul, rotten to the core, deformed due to sin. He came to give them life. He came to make them something magnificent. He came to make them something majestic. You see, that glorifies the work of Christ more. Not because there was something good in me innately, or God saw that I was going to do something good. Not at all. What gives God the more glory is this filthy, foul, putrid soul that God looked down the quarters of time and said, "He's not worthy, but I'll bestow my love upon him. I'll save him. I'll give him my grace because I'm pleased to do so." You see, brethren, there is no room. When you consider the doctrine of election, there is no room for pride. There's no room for pride. I would submit to you that there's far more room for pride in the Arminian perspective. Far more room for pride. Because in that perspective, at least, you can't tell me, by the way, that's not true, because I grew up with that. And you may have not said it out loud, like your lips might not have uttered the words, But sometimes you would leave after a gospel presentation, you would leave and you'd say to yourself, well, I know God provided it through Christ, but I'm at least glad I had the good sense to choose it. I mean, what is the matter with these people? At least I had the good sense to choose it. There's far more room for pride in the Arminian perspective than there is in the doctrines of grace, than there is in the issue of the doctrine of election. So Christ comes, takes the unlovely, and I would say the unlovable, the deformed, and he makes them into something majestic. You see, for after making us new creations, he makes us a part of his majestic kingdom. See then again this morning the power of the gospel. In that Jesus Christ takes those who deserve nothing but hell, and by his grace forgives them and makes them new creations. And he makes them one body, Ephesians chapter 2. Think of this then, through Christ and his work on behalf of his bride, he cleanses her and he begins the work of sanctifying her. And in this way, he makes her glorious and majestic. And he's doing that work even in the now. Well, how does that look? There's a difference between the church. Is there a difference between the church being glorious and the church being majestic? Yes. And a part of the definition of glorious, I think, would be helpful for us to understand. A part of the definition of glorious is dignified. And here we see that through our redemption in Christ, he takes that which was undignified and he makes it dignified. That is, he makes it honorable. He makes it noble. But there's more than that. Because the scripture tells us that he also begins to make the church majestic. And here's where there's a bit of a difference between the work of making the church glorious and making the church majestic. The two works are not opposed to one another, of course, but there's a difference in this work. And again, it's according to the now and the not yet. So what does majesty of the church look like now? What does the majesty of the church look like in the present? The Greek word for majestic is megalosune. As with the Hebrew definition, it also means vast in magnificence, vast in splendor. How is such majesty then, the vastness of that majesty, how is it seen in the church now? Well, there are two ways that we're going to consider. First is that the majesty of the church is seen in the power to declare the gospel and the witness of that gospel's power. And secondly, is the majesty of the church is seen through her ability to rightly worship God in his own majesty. And then lastly, we'll conclude by considering the majesty of the church in the future. So, the majesty of the church now through the proclamation of the gospel. Recall that in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus says this, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. Now, here's the guarantee that because the cornerstone and the foundation of the church is Jesus Christ, the church, now listen to this, brethren, the church can never be overcome by Satan or his wicked forces. Remember that truth as you watch the news. Remember that truth as you may be tempted to worry about the election in November. Remember that truth as you might consider the present tense reality of the persecuted church all across the globe today. Just for mentioning the name of Jesus. Being persecuted, being tortured. Remember this. Remember that the church of Jesus Christ can never be overcome by Satan or his wicked forces. I'm talking to you about the majesty of the church now. How? Seen through the proclamation of the gospel. You see, because Jesus Christ is already the victor, the church can never be overcome by Satan. She can be attacked. And we see that. You've heard me so often say, Satan hates the church. Satan hates what God loves. Listen, a little excursus. You'll pardon me. Do you really think the enemy of our souls is interested about the kinds of conflicts that we see going on today? Is that his ultimate interest? Do you think he's really interested in photographers? Do you think he's really interested in bakers? I submit to you, church, this morning, that is not his interest. That is not his interest. Those are on the periphery of the target. But in the center of that target is the pulpit. It is the preaching of the Word of God. And if he can begin to limit speech and the freedom of speech in these areas, What's the goal? The long game. There's a long game to all of it. And the long game is the center of the target. It is the preaching and the proclamation of the Word of God from the pulpit. And he will throw all that he has against the preaching and the proclamation of the gospel. But Christ is victorious. And the proclamation of the gospel will go forward. Whether from this pulpit or another one, Christ is the victor and the gospel will go forward. Christ will save sinners. He will have the inheritance for which he has died. Satan and his wicked host will do their best to stop it. But Jesus stepped forth from the grave and said, "The victory is mine, and I come to conquer, to conquer. The conqueror to conquer." We've got to have our theology in our minds in the right way. We just sit in the corner and wring our hands. We're tempted to do that, aren't we? I'm tempted to do that. You sit and watch. My goodness, we're watching. Sometimes it feels like you're watching Revelation in action. Turn the news on. You say, well, we've got earthquakes and we've got pestilence. We've got a pandemic. Let's not forget about that. Now we've got a nice big Saharan dust cloud coming across the country. I mean, whoever... I don't know. Somebody told me this week, well, that's not unusual that there's dust clouds that come from Sahara. Well, you must have to be really old to have lived through a dust cloud that comes from Sahara. Because I don't remember that. But it was Mark McCann who told me that. So that makes sense. We're seeing all kinds of things happening. But the reality of us to understand this truth, the majesty of the church now through the proclamation of the gospel, Satan can fight the church, but he can't gain victory over her. And she still needs then to be spiritually in the fight. She still needs to realize the majestic church in the now still needs to realize that she is the church militant. She's the church at the fight. But she'll never be overcome. You see, sometimes we lose sight of this truth. Even as we see events happening around us, which may cause us to wonder if the church will make it. Sometimes we think the church is on life support. Laying, just teetering on life. In and out. That's not the picture of the church. The reality is that the present tense majesty of the church is seen in this fact that she shows her majesty in the spiritual battle in which she is engaged. God's people, you see, the church who fight the good fight of faith in the midst of trial, in the midst of temptation, in the midst of persecution. God's people who come into that arena, enter the arena in the battle regalia that Christ himself has given to her. The spiritual armor provided himself by Christ, as we read of in Ephesians chapter 6. The helmet of salvation, the sword of truth. She enters into the fray of conflict then, fully equipped through the victory of Jesus Christ and through his provision. She fights under the watchful command of her victorious captain. See a bit better than the now, the majesty in the church, militant. The church, brethren, the church is a mighty force to be reckoned with in the now. Because the church alone has the living word of God, mightier than any other word. And the church alone has been given the obligation, the privilege, and the authority to preach this word. We're not in a conflict out in the street. We're in a conflict with enemies that we don't even see. And the conflict can only be won through the preaching of the gospel. Therefore, pray and pray hard that we will ever and always be able to preach. But even when we can't, do so in such a public venue, in a public setting, the gospel of Christ will go forward because Christians as individuals will always preach. See, this is what Jesus gave to the church. Go you therefore into all the world and do something. What is it? Protest? No. Do something. Preach. Preach what? Preach the gospel. And do it how? Not as a suggestion. Wouldn't you come? That's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, come. Come unto me. All ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come. Jesus doesn't give a suggestion. He gives the gospel command. Oh no, brethren, the church is a mighty force to be reckoned with. That's why you need to pray for her. That's why Satan does all he can to attack her. The fact then is that actually Satan and his kingdom of darkness doesn't have the church on the defensive. That's not what Jesus says in Matthew 16. He's on the defensive today, not the church. Now, I know that seems incongruous to us, but that's the reality of the word. And you might say, well, how can this be the case, especially when Satan and his wicked host throws all of their hatred and animus against the church? And we add to this what we see happening in many professed churches, the capitulation of the truths of the gospel. And then we add to that the failures of our own personal lives as members of the church. With these realities, it can be hard for us to see the church as being majestic. Yet be encouraged, because the church has a present tense majesty that she is given in the authority to do this. Are you ready? It is the authority to tear down the citadels of darkness and to take every captive thought and make it obedient to Christ. There is all work in the majesty of the church that goes on internally by the power of the Holy Spirit through the living word that no law can stop. And so the words spoken by Paul to the church of Rome resound to this day. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, he says in Romans 16:20. So we know that Satan is powerful. We know he's a wicked enemy who hates the church. And we would never make light of his ability to do harm as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. You're never going to see me up here as I've seen some guys do stomping on the devil. We don't make light of the fact that this is a wicked enemy who roars as a lion seeking to devour. We don't make light of the fact that he has an ability to do harm. But neither will we give him more credit than is necessary either. So we know that as the evil one, he has the power in this world as the prince and the power of the air, according to Ephesians 2:2. But the reality is that because of Christ and his victory, Satan's power is limited. We know that. This means that believers can overcome Satan's onslaughts against them personally. You ever been there? Ever been under the attack of the enemy? Doubt, fear, confusion. What I would term, not in a psychological way, but in a spiritual way, false guilt. The difference being we know that we were guilty, but now we don't have to bear the guilt. So it's a false guilt if we are tempted to feel it. Ever been there? A personal onslaught of the enemy. But we also see a corporate onslaught of the enemy, that he attacks the body of the church. Now, rather than being in a defensive position against the devil for the sake of the gospel, here it is. The church is to strive against Satan as the church militant, knowing that while he does have the power, it's a limited power. And it is in this sense that James commands us to resist the devil and he will flee from you. James 4:7. In addition, this is why Jesus teaches us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done where? In earth. As it is in heaven. Matthew 6:10. You see, in such striving, the church displays the majesty of Christ, her King. Thus, the majesty of the church is seen in her power to proclaim the gospel. And this is why Paul encourages Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. 2 Timothy 4:2. The majesty of the church then is seen in the dominion and the majesty of the gospel itself. Note that. The church is to be an agent of the kingdom. It's not only to model the healing of God's rule, but to spread it, says Keller. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Christians go into the world as witnesses of the kingdom. To spread the kingdom of God is more than simply winning people to Christ. It's working for the healing of persons, families, relationships, nations. It is doing deeds of mercy. It is ordering lives and relationships and institutions and communities according to the kingdom authority of God. You see, in the gospel work of the church, the majesty of the kingdom is seen in the here and now, in that Satan cannot ultimately thwart or overcome the church. Well, that takes us then to the second way of the majesty of the church and the way it is seen now. And that is in the fact that she has authority and the ability to worship God in His majesty. Majesty now through worship. Psalm 104:1 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, You're very great. You're clothed with splendor and majesty." Now, here's the reality. Unconverted sinners just cannot saunter into the worship of God. God is not pleased with the unconverted sinner. They, you know, the irony is they think they've done God some service because they showed up at a church service and maybe tick off something in their conscience. But unconverted sinners just cannot saunter into the worship of God. Isaiah 6 teaches us this truth. For when Isaiah himself was invited into the presence of God, in seeing the majesty of God's holiness, what is Isaiah's response? "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah 6:5. To come before the majesty of God, one must be converted. One must be washed in the blood of Christ by being born again. There's no other access to the Father and no other way to be able to worship God. However, as the church worships the majesty of God, a further blessing is known. Why? For the church actually takes on, this is a wonderful truth, the church actually takes on the reputation of God's majesty in the here and now. How? As she worships Him correctly in His majesty. This means as the church renders unto the Lord the worship that is His due, that the Lord Himself is pleased to share His majesty with the church. We get a sense of this truth from the following verses. Listen to these. See if you can pick up the theme. Psalm 63:2. "So I have looked for You in the sanctuary to see Your power and glory." First Chronicles 16:27. "Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and joy are in His place." Psalm 96:6. "Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary." See the theme? That God is pleased to display His glory and His majesty in a particular place, and the particular place is in the sanctuary. Now, we can talk about the heavenly sanctuary. There's no question of that. We understand that. But I think the broader application for us is to understand the sanctuary as we meet here. By the way, this is why you hear me referring. It's not just at the old school, right? There's nobody hipper than me. Old school? It's not to be old school. Why do you hear me call this the sanctuary? Why? Because it's designated. It has a meaning. I can understand worship center. Okay. But I won't go off on that. I've never heard anybody railing over calling a kitchen, or a bedroom, or a living room. Maybe some discussion on a family room. What does that mean? It's a sanctuary. Why? Well, these verses, I think, help to point out the reality. God is pleased to dwell in the midst of His people in a majestic way. Where? In the sanctuary. Well, you've heard the statement, probably your mother told it to you. Mine used to. Bad company corrupts. What is it? Good character, right? We become like the people we spend most time with. You know that is true, right? We become like the people we spend the most time with. And these verses then give indication as the church seeks to worship God in His majesty in the sanctuary, He makes the church herself a majestic place because of His presence. C.S. Lewis rightly said that it is in the process of being worshipped that God communicates His presence to men. So see how important it is then for each local church to worship God according to the dictates of His word. For as churches do so, they will be known as being the place where the majesty of God is present. That's the difference between the way we build churches today and the way they built them in centuries previous. If you've ever had occasion to visit some architecturally beautiful churches of history, we're not Roman Catholic, but I was sad when Notre Dame burned down in France. Because the beauty of the architecture. And even if you go into some of these old churches, everything is high. You know why everything is high? You know why everything's high? Including a steeple on a church. You know why? Because it's training you to do what Jesus says in Luke 21. Look up. Everything draws you up. Not to consider yourself on a horizontal plane, to draw you up. You see, even the architecture was dedicated to the majesty of God. Today we build theaters and call them churches. Because we're dedicated, as we see. As we'll see in a minute. So, it's important then, this concept that God displays His majesty in the proper worship of the church by giving to the church a sense of His majesty is important then for us as churches. It's important for our church, every local church, to worship God according to the dictates of His word. Why? For as churches do so, they will be known as being the place where God's majesty is present. That's what we want Cornerstone to be known for, right? A place where God's majesty is present. I've been in some sanctuaries, I'm telling you the truth, I've been in some sanctuaries where there was such a holy reverence for God. Such a holy reverence in preparation for coming to meet with Him. I've been in such sanctuaries where you come in and there's a quietness already that envelops the entirety of the body. The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth be silent. And you sit in such a sanctuary, and before a word is spoken, you're overwhelmed by the holiness and the majesty of God. Why is that? Because the aroma of God's majesty is known in such a sanctuary because God has been worshipped there according to the dictates of His word. See then the connection of the scriptures here. For we're told that God's majesty is seen in the sanctuary. But we must ask, is that a present reality in the worship of the church today? Here again, I must share the comments of Tozer, who speaks to this truth so well when he writes, "The church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted it for one so low, so ignoble, as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshiping men. This she has done not deliberately, but little by little and without her knowledge, and her very awareness only makes her situation all the more tragic." Her very unawareness only makes her situation all the more tragic. "The low view of God entertained almost universally among Christians is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us. A whole new philosophy of the Christian life has resulted from this one basic error in our religious thinking. With our loss of the sense of majesty has come the further loss of religious awe and consciousness of the divine presence. We've lost our spirit of worship and our ability to withdraw inwardly to meet God in the adoring silence. Modern Christianity is simply not producing the kind of Christian who can appreciate or experience the life in the Spirit. The words, 'Be still and know that I am God,' mean next to nothing to the self-confident, bustling worshiper in this middle period of the 20th century." Well, if the loss of the knowledge of the majesty of God and the worship of the church was a problem in the mid-20th century, think how Tozer and his like would bemoan the worship of the church today. So much is lost when the church capitulates to the ways and the methods of the world. Why? Well, the truth is that we become what we worship. If you remember nothing else from today, remember that. We become what we worship. As Beale states, what people revere, they resemble, either for their ruin or their restoration. This is certainly true as we think of the concept of being made more like Christ in His majesty through our worship, isn't it? For example, in Romans 8:29, Paul speaks of those who love and worship God and says that they will be conformed to the image of Christ. In Romans 12:1 through 2, Paul again points out that as we give ourselves to the worship of God, our minds are more and more transformed into the image of Christ. So for the church, that image also means that she will have the appearance of being majestic to a watching world, because corporately she will look more like Christ. Hey, here's a newsflash. The church that shouldn't be loved by the world. Here's a little newsflash. So design your services to be seeker sensitive for people who are going to be just like Lot sitting at the city gate. And as soon as Lot said, I don't think we should do that. What did they say to him? Well, who are you? Who's this foreigner amongst us? We're working so hard to dance to the music of the world and try to fit in with them when they'll never love the church. How can they? It's a phenomenal waste of time. As is evidenced, I think, in much of what we see happening in the church today. So the church takes on this appearance when she worships Christ in his majesty through the continued proper worship of Christ. Why? Because God is not passive in the process of worship. He's doing something. By God's grace, may he be doing something today, even amongst us, as is to the best of a weak man's ability, the gospel is being preached. And so we've addressed upon numerous occasions the importance of God-pleasing worship. And additionally, we should see that when we lose sight of the majesty of God in our worship, we cease to worship God in spirit and truth. In turn, what do? We hinder the opportunity to look more like Christ as a church and thus share more in his majesty. Why? Because the simple and profound truth is that we become what we worship. We see this in Psalm 115:8 in the negative, where in speaking of the false worship of idols, the psalmist warns, those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. We become what we worship. Saints, take that as a powerful warning today. Again, Tozer states, so necessary to the church is a lofty concept of God that when the concept in any measure declines, the church with her worship and her moral standards declines along with it. The first step down for any church is taken when it surrenders its high opinion of God and his majesty. As Reinke points out, our worship and our affections right now are pointers to a future trajectory for us. Indeed, we really do become what we worship. Brethren, think on this and think hard on this truth. For as you do, you can, I think, see why it is that Satan has worked so hard to get the church from worshiping God in his majesty. Satan knows all too well what real God-centered worship will do for the church. What will it do? It will make them look more like God. They'll take on more of the image of Christ. He knows that. And so what does he do? He tempts the church to lose sight of God and his majesty. He tempts the church to minimize the importance of worshiping God and his majesty, thus hindering her from being the place where the majesty of God is known. Churches today focus on the needs of men and the wants of men with little to no consideration to the majesty of God. Churches cater to the whims of people and can ignore the commands of God. Spurgeon warned of such a time during what in his lifetime he called the downgrade controversy, saying a time will come when instead of shepherds feeding the sheep, the church will have clowns entertaining the goats. God help us. What a day when the bride of Christ is trading the gold of the gospel for the filth and foulness of the world to attract what? To attract whom? To please whom? It's just what Satan wants. Because it keeps the church from the benefit of the proper worship of God. I told myself I wasn't going to shout today. Sometimes you can't help. It's not anger, it's passion. A nation looks the way she does today, not because of the laws of the land, but because of the church spurns the law of God. Let's not lose sight of the reality. Satan wants this. He wants to keep us from the proper worship of God because he knows. He knows. He knows the church will become what she worships. However, the church that seeks to worship God in his majesty is a church which will, according to Philippians 2:15, be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish. Why? In the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. Such a church will reflect the majesty of God to the culture with the knowledge that she herself will indeed become what she worships. So we see that an important way for us to realize that Christ is making the church majestic now is through the church's worship of God and his majesty. And this is to be the aim and the goal of the church, to obey Christ's call to worship God in spirit and truth until Jesus returns. And thankfully, on that day, the church militant will become the church triumphant. What a day that will be. What a day when we see Jesus Christ, the one conquering to conquer, come and claim his realm in fullness, in the full consummation. And that then speaks to us of the majesty of the church in the future. Micah 5:4 prophesies, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And then we read the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, which the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night and forever and ever, according to Revelation 20:10. Note that in both the Old and the New Testament, our God promises that through Christ, the success of the church is secured. In Revelation, we read of the final judgment and punishment of Christ's enemy and the church's greatest adversary, the devil. This is the final termination of the conflict between God and his church on the one hand and the devil and his adherents on the other. Note that Satan will suffer, it's amazing, will suffer the same eternal fate of all fallen angels and unredeemed men. The church then, as it were, will stand at the grave of her greatest enemy and see the power of God's majesty as Satan is finally hurled into the lake of fire and brimstone. You see, brethren, in all true biblical eschatology, the church is promised ultimate victory over Satan. This is evidenced in our final consideration of the church's coming majesty. Paul writes, this is a trustworthy saying, for if we have died with him, we also will live with him. If we endure, listen, we will also reign with him. And he has made us kings and priests to God, his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Revelation 1:6. He has made us kings and priests to God, his Father. We will reign with him. What a completely different end for those who remain faithful to Christ in this life than the end of Satan and his forces. See then the promise of the majesty of the church in that we shall, in the life to come, reign with him more than merely live with him. We shall be even kings with him. This is the promise repeated in several passages speaking of the reign of the saints of Jesus Christ, says Ellicott. Think of a Christian. Do such verses not give us a wonderful and a glorious hope for the future? Do they not promise to us, because of Christ, a majesty given to his church, in that as Christ redeemed, we will be entrusted to reign with him throughout the ages of eternity? Think of it. Surely this is why David said that the saints would talk of the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Let us do the same. Indeed, even so come quickly, Lord Jesus. And God's people said. Now, by way of application, consider, from a biblical perspective, eschatology begins in the book of Genesis with a forward-looking plan of God to establish his kingdom and his presence on the earth with the creatures created in his image to worship him. The first Adam failed. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, succeeds. The last days begin when his heel was bruised through his death on the cross and the serpent's head was crushed as Jesus walked out of the tomb. The last enemy, death, will be destroyed when we walk out of our tombs. Because of Christ, we as blood-bought Christians look forward to a future. Where have you ever heard anybody saying today they look forward to the future? We can. We look forward to the future because of Christ, in which we will shine with his glory, in which we will reign with him. And so may these truths encourage us in the living of these days. Saints, Christ is building his church, and it is indeed majestic, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. Heavenly Father, thank you for these wonderful truths which we read today. Thank you for that work that you're doing, a work that is powerful in the now, but nothing to what it will be in the then, in that future. Father, I pray that you would encourage us as the people of God today. You've taken those of us who didn't deserve to know you. You've forgiven us of our sin. You've forgiven us of our guilt. You've forgiven us of our shame. You've washed it away in the blood of Christ. You've made us a new body. You've made us into something we could never be on our own. And you're continuing to do that work. Father, help us to recognize what it is for us to do today, that we might reflect the majesty of our King. And so we ever and always pray that until Jesus returns, the gospel will go forward faithfully from this pulpit. And the gospel will go forward faithfully in pulpits across our nation. Send your word forward, Father, we pray. And we'll give you the thanks as we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake and glory. And look to the final consummation of the majesty of our King, which we will get to share in as we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me as we sing of these truths this morning? I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode. Benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you.